Can we go now? Okay. Anyway, I thought that, I always thought, see, when you're old, Kyle, you can bring back old jokes from 30 years ago and they're funny again. Nobody remembers them. All right, we know, let me kind of back up. If you go back, look at verse 13. Hang on a minute. I messed up. We're going to skip verse 13 because I think I mistyped it. But here's the point. The gospel is this. The gospel is that Jesus Christ suffered. Didn't he? He suffered. He died on the cross. Folks, that's suffering. I could go into great detail, but it is suffering. And he was put to death. And he came back to life again. And because of that, he was able to bring us to God. And right here, beginning of verse 18, we see a description, write that down, description of his suffering and how it relates to our suffering. So we're saying here in here that we should submit to God and we'll get blessings and we're going to suffer. And if we submit to the suffering, then we'll get blessings. And then he wants to give us an illustration using Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, I don't think anybody could deny that he suffered, right? So, let's go on, verse 18. For Christ also died for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. That was the verse. I should have put 18. I'm sorry. That's the gospel. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Continue. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them to the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, but they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, there's a lot of strange things here, okay? And there's a lot of different ways to look at it. And I'm just going to tell you, you know, kind of what I think and what it obviously is telling here. The first thing is that part in verses 19 and 20 where it talks about the spirits who are in prison. This is possibly speaking of a time when, after his resurrection, Jesus personally preached in prison to the demons, write that down, demons, fallen angels, who had rebelled against God and told them his victory over them and over sin. Now, he was not preaching to them a salvation sermon, But he was proclaiming his victory. Let me give you some references here that kind of helps me to believe that's the truth. In 2 Peter 2, verse 4, it says, God did not have pity on the angels that sinned. He had them tied up and thrown into the dark pits of hell until the time of judgment. The prisoners. Jude 6. You also know about the angels who didn't do their work and left their proper places. God chained them with everlasting chains and is now keeping them in dark pits until the day of judgment. Okay? I believe this was put here to assure these persecuted Christians that Jesus was indeed victorious over Satan and his demons, who were, symbolic of these evil people that were doing these things to them. And I think it was put here as an encouragement to say, God is in control. He is over these evil demons and the evil that is in the world. He is over that. And we need to understand that even though he allows Satan in this world to be seemingly in control and all of this, in fact, most of the demons are enchained in prison right now, according to the Word of God. And he wants them to know that Jesus has told these guys under no uncertain terms, I'm the one. And you are defeated. The other thing that's interesting, and I heard this, I've had people throw this at me, verse 21 about the baptism. Did you see that? It says, baptism now saves you. and in baptism, we know this. Write this down. It's a public sign of a person's accepting Jesus inwardly. That's what that's talking about. You see what it says? Baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt, not the action, the water baptism from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. It's the salvation and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes when you are saved. That is what that's talking about. This baptism we do here, that is an act of obedience that the Bible over and over and over and over tells us to do. Every person in the Bible, except the thief on the cross that gets saved, was baptized. So we do it. That's why we're called Baptists. But folks, that isn't what saves you, you know. And I have trouble a lot of times if you baptize a child, every kid in church wants to get baptized, you know. And I have to really guard against that because they just, first of all, they think it's cool to get baptized. And second of all, they kind of tend to equate that action with salvation, and that's not what it is. And he isn't saying that. He is saying it's not the washing of the baptism that saves you. It is what happens in your relationship with Jesus. There were probably people in Peter's day who were avoiding baptism in order to avoid persecution. You know, because when you were baptized, you were publicly identifying with the Church of Jesus Christ. And there, you know, and I think there are still people that avoid baptism because of that, because they don't want to publicly identify with a church. But he is saying here, in order, you know, baptism is encouraged not because it saves you, but because it is an answer to people who are persecuting and you, and it is a profession of what has already happened inwardly in your heart. That's what saves you. But the baptism is just an act of obedience that outwardly shows. You know, Faith and I, we were working on history, you know, and they were talking about how you join those Puritan churches in early American history, and it's basically what we do. You have to give a public testimony of your salvation before you can join the church, you know. And they didn't do baptism, but you had to publicly get up, and other people had to agree that you were a Christian. We do that when we say amen, you know, or oh me. But, we, you know, it's kind of not the same because we're kind of this, oh, all right, more money coming in, we'll vote on them, you know. No. You know, if there's any doubt, you don't need to say amen. You know, it's a testimony. Baptism is of an inward reality. And then we have in chapter 4 this idea of unity in suffering. Verse 1 says, since Jesus has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. You become more unified with Jesus as you identify with his suffering as you suffer. You know, it's an interesting thing to think about that. Jesus suffered for us, write it down, to save us. And we should all approach suffering as Jesus did. We should endure it willingly, and we should look beyond it to the future and toward God's purpose. If you look at the cross itself, and I've heard, you know, and I've had people, I've listened to people preach on it, and I just want to say, why? Why are you doing this? Because they'll preach on the cross, and they'll preach on Jesus, they'll preach on the cross, Jay, and then they'll just leave him up there. No. If you just look at the cross that way, and just look at Jesus dying on the cross and leave him up there, you missed it. Because he didn't stay up there. He came down, and he didn't even stay in the tomb. He rose from the dead. And if you overlook that, then what a depressing thing the cross can be. He's just up there on the cross. That's one of the things I wonder about the Catholics. You know, they always have Jesus still on the cross. I don't get that. He wasn't still on the cross. He's not still on the cross. He's off the cross. He's not in the grave. He's risen. Hallelujah. We don't have to do that, and we can look beyond the cross now, and we can see the great victory of Jesus as he's sitting in heaven at the right hand of God the Father right now. That is victory. You can't have victory in the cross unless you go beyond the cross. You can't have victory in your tribulation unless you are willing to look beyond that to the future, you know? I taught seniors forever, and oh, some of them were so miserable. And I'd say, look, this time next year, you don't have me. You don't have to worry about being miserable in my class, because you'll be gone. You'll be past all that. You'll be in heaven of college. Right, Faith? It's just heaven, isn't it? Yeah, Faith says, no, it's not. Yeah, listen. It's not. You go to college and you just have a terrible time in college and it's hard and da-da-da-da-da. And then you get out of college, then you got to go to work. And you've got this idiot of a boss and, you know, you just... And then you get married and next thing you know, you got to make a living. You can't quit because you got a family to support. You understand what I'm saying? And it just goes on and on, and then you're saying, well, if I can just retire... Get through a choir. And then you're so stove up, you can't do anything. So you're just like, you know what I'm saying? What you got to look forward to, Cater, is heaven. But you can look beyond today till tomorrow, and there's going to be victory, and there's going to be good times. And we know that. We know that. But the older we are, the more we understand that. We sometimes laugh at high school students, you know, because they just think, oh, if I can just get out, if I just get to be 18, if I just get my own car. And then you think, you're an idiot, because then you're going to have to buy gas for it. Well, how are you going to do that, honcho? You know, that kind of thing. Okay. We should approach suffering as Jesus did. Jesus endured suffering willingly, and we should look beyond that suffering and toward God's purpose. Looking at the cross by itself, you cannot see the ultimate purpose. When we look at our suffering while we're going through it, it's hard to see its ultimate purpose, but it is there. And we need to trust God in that. Verse 21 says, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt and flesh and da-da-da, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who, listen, is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Wow. He endured the cross, but now he's in heaven. But you know what? What if he hadn't endured the cross? Hebrews 12:2. Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. He did not give up because of the cross. On the contrary, because of the joy that was waiting for him, he thought nothing of the disgrace of dying on the cross, and he is now seated at the right side of God's throne. We will never in this life be sin free. But suffering, write it down, has a purifying effect and can begin to free us from sin's power so that we can more and more live for God's will. You know, there's all kinds of verses that talk about us as Christians being sinners. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have put to death their human nature and all the passions that are there. But then James 3:2, all of us do many wrong things. And 1 John 1:8, if we say we haven't sinned, we're fooling ourselves and the truth is not in our heart. But we do, Galatians 5:24, belong to Jesus and we have put to death our human nature and we are able to have victory after victory after victory, even though we struggle at times. God's priorities become our priorities. And then, going on down into chapter 4, guess what? People are going to think we're strange. People thought I was strange, Don, before I got saved. But people really thought I was strange when I did get saved. If you'll notice verse 3. For time has already passed, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality when you were not saved, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and because of that they malign you, but they shall give an account to him who is already ready to judge their living and the dead. New Christians, write it down, are often pressured by old sinful friends and family who think they're strange because they no longer hang out with them. I was talking to someone last night who was talking about her parents. They thought she was so weird when she got saved that they just about disowned her. And years down the road, they still think she's weird. You know. And that's the way the world is. The world can't understand Christians. They can't, you know, the world, write this down, seeks sin. You know what I'm talking about. They look for sin. They want something sinful to do. They look for it. You know, they're not content just to go to hell. They're out with a shovel in the backyard digging, trying to get there quicker, you know. We certainly want to reach former friends and family for Jesus. But those friends and their sin can have a bad effect on us. They can be unhealthy, I think, especially to new Christians. So we need to be careful, even though we need to be loving, and we need to never, never, never turn our back on them. And then the last verse, verse 6, has this weird thing about those who are dead. Is that you? Huh? Jordan? It was Jordan. Wasn't me. For the gospel has this, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, even though they are judged in the flesh as men, and may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. I'm going to turn that down. Okay. This, I believe, is talking about people who had heard the gospel and came to Jesus and were saved, but later died. This was later. People were, and a lot of people had died. And there were people who were concerned. They're on the road. Their daddy had been killed. Their mom had been killed. Their kids had been killed. Their grandma been killed. They're on the road. They're concerned about all of that. And all of a sudden, you know, here it is. These people now live with God for eternity again. The gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. They are right now, even though they are dead, living on in the spirit with God. Now we can learn from Jesus' suffering and about suffering. If we are suffering for God, there is, write this down, an ultimate purpose for it. Now, we're not talking about suffering because we were stupid. We talked about that last time. You know, you go out and sin and you're suffering, okay, you're just going to suffer. We're speaking of when we are walking with Jesus and we suffer as a result, write that down, of this walk. Just as the cross had an ultimate purpose beyond death, so our suffering for Jesus will have an ultimate purpose for God's glory. It just does. So, let me ask you a question. What lesson does the cross teach us about our own suffering? Okay. I thought you said great prophets, and I was going, okay. Okay. Sometimes Becky's so much smarter than me, it scares me, and I just kind of like, oh, what I miss. But anyway, go ahead. I'm sorry. And sometimes we blow that, don't we? Because we act like such idiots and you know, in the midst of suffering. And you don't, God doesn't get any glory. So that's an important thing to remember when we are struggling. Don't be, ha, ha, ho, ho, my kid got run over by a tractor. But at the same time, understand that if you're walking with Jesus, you can be positive, and you can grow, and you can share that growth with others. So, yeah. And Jesus, if he hadn't suffered on the cross, would not have brought the world to salvation. What an awesome thing. And now he's seated at the right hand of God in great honor. One more question. Why do you think the world in which we live seeks sin? Would you think they do? Do you? Go ahead, I'm sorry.
It's self-satisfying.
It's self-satisfying, right? Mm-hmm. Instant gratification. You ever watch TV and you watch those award shows and every year they just push it a little more, or the Super Bowl halftime, or, you know, whatever, they just push it a little bit more, until, you know, nothing's left. Would you think it's gotten worse over the last 20 years, the world seeking sin and justifying sin? Something to consider. I will say this. I think the world has gotten worse, and as a result, Christians should have gotten stronger and better and more bright. Has that happened? I mean, I don't know. Just something to consider, something to think about. I don't know what time it is. It's time. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Katie, would you lead us in a closing prayer?
God, just thank you.